All right, we're in Galatians chapter 5 and talking about the works of the flesh. In our last lesson, we kind of went through the list of these works, except for the last two. And so we're going to talk about those this morning and then try to tie them together. But I want to read through the list to remind us of what we're talking about here, starting in verse number 17. Paul says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so we, again, as I said, as we kind of went through this list and noted, you know, what these words meant, it's good to think about and to note that they describe kind of different kinds of problems that we have and that we face as Christians when the flesh is struggling against the spirit, meaning that we're having the conflict within ourselves. Am I going to do what I want or what man says, or am I going to follow God's will and do what he says? So there are purity problems with man's purity, which obviously we see, especially in those first sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. There are priority problems, which has to do with, you know, who we're going to put first, God or something else, idolatry, witchcraft, and then, of course, hatred and variance, and those things fall in there as well. But they also fall under the heading of people problems and our relationships with others. And so those attitudes of hatred and then the strife and the arguing and all of those things, including envy and murder that we talked about, have to do with our relationship with one another. And Paul makes it clear that those who choose to live this way after the flesh, following a fleshly lifestyle, the will of man, they cannot be saved. You can't be saved living that way. We have to stop practicing those things and have our sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So the last two on the list are drunkenness and revelings. And I want us to talk about those briefly for a little bit here, and then that all-important phrase at the end, and such like. And we'll mention some things that go along with that. But when you think about drunkenness, the Greek word here means intoxication. It's sometimes defined as debauchery in drinking, which ties into the revelings that follow after. Intoxication, of course, means to have one's faculties impaired, in this case, you know, by alcohol, but it can be by any number of things. So when we think about drunkenness and how this word means, you know, intoxication, the question becomes, you know, when is a person considered intoxicated or considered, you know, drunken? And we think about that because there are those who want to social drink, or, you know, whatever they want to call it, find some way or some excuse to say it's okay to drink intoxicating beverages. Well, you look at the legal standard, the legal limit in many states, I guess most states, for driving a car is 0.1% blood alcohol level. Some have lowered it to 0.08%, and it may be even less than that nowadays. We know that, you know, a person's skill in driving begins to be impaired at 0.05% blood alcohol content, even lower than that. That's two drinks or less. It already is affecting your ability to, you know, to drive. So the truth of the matter is you begin to be drunken after the first drink. It begins to affect our minds and our brains, you know, immediately. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 argues against this idea of moderation in drinking, or what is sometimes called social drinking. And I just want to note this really quickly, but You know, there Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or wherein is riot, which is what drinking leads to so often. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. So not intoxicating spirits, but with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Christian's supposed to be filled with. And so, I mean, we can ask the question, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? A little bit, or is it a lot? You know, the principle is the same. Have the Holy Spirit in you, don't have alcohol in you, is the idea. Literally what that verse says is, do not be intoxicated. And Vine defines that word as an inceptive verb, he says. It's making the process or the state expressed. So not only is drunkenness condemned in that verse and by that word, but the process that leads a person to intoxication. So God says, you know, don't drink. And we could read Proverbs 23, 31, and all those verses that, you know, talk about the foolishness of those who drink and the trouble that comes from it. It's funny, I happened to be listening to a radio program just this past week and thinking about this lesson also. And the preacher on there, I forget who it was, but he was going through the book of Daniel and talking about the fall of those great nations of Babylon and Persia and so forth. And he made the point that I'd really never, you know, put it all together the way that he did. But, you know, when Babylon fell, we know what happened because it's recorded for us in Daniel 5 with the writing on the wall. They were having a drunken banquet, a reveling, like this verse talks about. And that's when the enemy came in and Babylon fell. When the Persian Empire fell, there was drinking involved. And it led again to them being attacked and defeated by Alexander and the Greeks. Alexander the Great, when he died, the night before he died, they had been having a drunken reveling feast. And he got sick from whatever it was that killed him, had that fever, you know, and he died the next day. And it's just kind of interesting that when we think of the fall of nations, you know, we think of so many things. We don't think about drinking, but it's always right there as a part of it. And, you know, that preacher made the point, which I think is good, that we talk so much today about, you know, marijuana and heroin and fentanyl and all of these, you know, hard narcotics, we call them. And it's almost gotten to the point where people don't think about alcohol or don't mention it or even talk about it. And it is a plague upon our society. It destroys lives. It destroys health. It destroys homes. The number of people, you know, killed by drunk drivers, and not just drivers, but in so many other ways. Alcohol is a terrible thing. And our culture says it's a great thing, you know, and nothing to be worried about. But it is a trouble for us, and it's sinful. And when you add to that revelings, that word is a word that has to do with a carousal, is one word that is used, feasts, drinking parties that indulge in revelry, you know, rioting, lasciviousness, feasting without restraint. And so it has to do with that idea of drinking to the point of indulgence and of drunkenness, and also includes, you know, eating to the point of indulgence and so forth. But here the emphasis is on the mindset and how it affects the mind and the thinking. Gill described it in his commentary as excess in feed, nocturnal riotings in eating, drinking, dancing, singing, chambering, and wantonness. And so it's just, you know, a wild party where these things are involved. Robertson said this is an old word for drinking parties. And that's exactly what it is. Gill also, as we read there, mentioned singing or songs. And he says that the word that's rendered that way in the Arabic versions has to do with singing of lewd and vile songs that often accompany, you know, those kinds of parties. And that's also, you know, condemned. And again, that goes along with Ephesians 5:18, to not be drunk with wine. So there are a lot of dangers that come with this. There, of course, is the fact that these things defile the soul. God says they're sinful and they're wrong. They also defile the body. And, you know, we could talk all day about, you know, the bad effects of alcohol on the body. But we understand that it's a negative effect. Some people try to argue that it, you know, a glass of wine with dinner is good for your heart or whatever. The truth is you get the same benefit from grape juice as you would from wine. It's not the alcohol that's good for your heart. It's the grape, right? So you don't need the intoxicating part. But anyway, it affects our physical well-being and our physical health. But more than that, it affects our purity. Alcohol is often the gateway to, you know, any number of other sins. I think we're going to go back to Proverbs. I want to read this passage really quickly in Proverbs 23, just because it, you know, describes so well the problem of alcohol. But starting in Proverbs 23, we'll just start down at verse 29. The wise man says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." And so woe, you know, is the anguish, sorrow, the grief. Contentions, you get drunk and you're arguing with people and getting into fights. Babbling, you're talking, but it doesn't make any sense. You wake up the next morning and you have all these wounds, but you don't know where they came from. Of course, your eyes are red because of the alcohol. He says in verse 31, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things." He says, "Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." And that's just the story of an alcoholic, right? It does all of these terrible things to us, and we make horrible decisions, and we get into trouble with all of these other sinful actions, and then you wake up with a hangover and you feel terrible, and the next thing you say is, "I can't wait for the weekend so we can do it all again." It's foolishness, and the wise man is telling us, you know, exactly that. And so what we see in that passage is that the alcohol leads to other sins. There's a passage in Habakkuk 2, verses 15 and 16, which talks about giving your neighbor wine so that you may see their nakedness. So trying to get someone to drink so they'll become intoxicated, and then they'll do things that they wouldn't do in their right mind. And so these other works of the flesh, adultery and fornication and lasciviousness and those things, often we can be, you know, led into those sins by the alcohol, by drinking. There's lust, of course, that follows with it. Real quick over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. Let me flip over there and read those really quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Peter says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." And so Peter says, we're Christians now. We've spent enough time of our life living in the devil's world, doing the devil's things. Now we're Christians. But when you make that decision and that change and you stop drinking and carousing and all of those things, people are going to look at you strange. "You mean you never drink at all? I can't believe you've never drank alcohol," right? And they'll think it's weird and that you're different somehow. But Peter says it seems strange to them, but it's what God wants us to do. We're going to give an account to him, and so we want to live the way that he instructs us to live. And so there's a connection with the drinking and, of course, the lust that Peter talks about there. On and on we could go, you know, Genesis 9, you have indecency with Noah drinking and the exposure that took place there. It leads to anger, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. It can lead to indifference, Isaiah 5, 11 through 13, people who should have known better and should have been doing their duty as God's people just didn't do what they should because they cared more about the drink. And so it creates problems with purity. It also causes problems with priorities. We don't put first things first when, you know, we're pursuing the drink. Alcohol is addictive, of course, and it can and very often does become an idol, something that becomes more important to us than following the Lord and living the Christian life. According to 1 Corinthians 6:12, Christians are not to be addicted to anything, whether it's something harmful or harmless. The only thing we're to be addicted to is serving the Lord. That is to be our life and the focus of it, because we're controlled by God, not by things, and not even by ourselves. We practice self-control. And of course, drinking and revelings create people problems. It affects our relationships with one another. We say things that maybe we don't mean, or even if we mean them, we probably wouldn't say them if it weren't for the alcohol. We do things that are inappropriate. We behave in ways that are embarrassing and shameful and sometimes even dangerous. We have a lack of judgment, which leads to these other kind of sins that we've been talking about. It can destroy our lives and our influence as Christians. It can, of course, destroy the lives of others. Families are often destroyed by poverty that comes from all the money spent on these vices, by abuse, by divorce. Lives are taken, whether it's people driving while they're impaired, murder that's committed under the influence of alcohol and other drugs. You know, on and on we could go. The person who provides the means of having these intoxicating drinks is just as guilty as the one who drinks them. This is what Habakkuk 2, 15 and 16 was talking about. Woe to the person who gives his neighbor drink. And it's important to remember that verse and that passage when we read about Jesus turning water into wine. Habakkuk says there's a woe on someone who gives his neighbor drink, yet we hear people in the religious world say all the time that Jesus created intoxicating wine. And, you know, that passage in that miracle where he performed, it wasn't just a little bit of wine. It was barrels full of wine. And it wasn't, you know, bad wine. It was the best wine ever. And so if we're talking about intoxicating wine, it was the real deal, the good stuff. And Jesus would have gotten a lot of people drunk if that's what he was creating. And we dare not say that our Lord was guilty of doing something that God's word condemns. He didn't create intoxicating wine. It was grape juice, and it was the best. It was fresh, you know, just as if it were fresh squeezed, but created miraculously by his power. And so the point of all this is, don't drink. Right? That's what the Bible teaches us. We have to practice temperance, self-control, Titus 1 and 8, Titus 2 and verse 2. If you never take the first drink, you will never become an alcoholic. If you don't take the first drink, you'll never be drunk, right? So if we stop, you know, at the very beginning, we don't have to worry about that sin. The temptation, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Wherever evil shows up, stay away from it. And so if you know there's going to be drinking there, and you're going to be tempted to drink, then don't go there. Don't go to that party if that's the kind of party it's going to be. Right? That's the principle. We have to remember who our God is and also who our neighbor is and do what is right for both of them. And so drunkenness and revelings. Now, after he says that, Paul uses this phrase, and such like. And, of course, that is a very broad kind of way of talking about sin and sin in general. And so the list here of the works of the flesh is pretty extensive. He's covered a lot of ground in the things that he's mentioned there, but it's not an exhaustive list. There are other things that could be added. And so he ends the list by including things that are similar to the things that he's mentioned in this passage. And that's what that means, of course, and such like. It means similar things of the same character, things that resemble what he's just talked about. And so as we think about that, we have to think about things that are not mentioned specifically in this passage, but are taught in Scripture, and compare to those. So I want to look quickly at another passage in Matthew 15, starting in verse 17, and notice a list here again of things that are considered works of the flesh or and such like. They follow along right with them. And so Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So some of those, of course, are listed as works of the flesh, but there are some things there that are not on that list, and so they would be, you know, categorized as and such like. So let's think quickly about a few of those. First of all, there's evil thoughts, and the word evil means hurtful, bad, wicked, ill, or diseased, depending on, you know, how you use it, what you're talking about. The word thoughts here refers to the considerations or the purposes or the designs in our mind. And so the things that we're thinking about and that we're pondering on and that we're planning. So the Greek word for thought here, the word is dia logismos. Dia is, you know, together, and logos is the idea of word. We get our word dialogue from this. And so what Thayer says and what this word really indicates is the thinking of a man who is deliberating with himself. Right, and we all do that. We talk to ourselves in our minds about should I do this or should I not do this. So when he talks about evil thoughts, he's talking about those thoughts that we have toward doing that which is wrong and that which is wicked. And we are not to practice those evil thoughts. It doesn't mean that we won't have them. Sometimes they, you know, come into our minds out of nowhere seemingly, but we have to be in control to answer those thoughts with truth, with Scripture, and with what is right. And by the way, in relation to that, it's more difficult to do that when you're intoxicated. That's the point of, you know, being sober. It's not just not being intoxicated, but being thinking clearly and correctly. And Christians always have to be sober-minded because, you know, the moment that we're not, the devil's going to tempt us. And if we're not thinking correctly, we may make the wrong choice. And so there's this dialogue that we have with ourselves sometimes. And so you have this idea of purposing or plotting or reasoning. What am I going to do? And we have to choose not to do evil, but to do good. So evil thoughts are, in that sense, they're kind of the beginning of the works of the flesh because it starts in our thinking, but they're also sinful in themselves when we allow ourselves to think that way. You remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 22, when Simon the sorcerer had wanted to purchase the gift of the Holy Ghost with money, and Peter said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." But he told him, "Thy heart is not right with God." And he told him to repent and pray, "If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Not the action, because he hadn't done anything, you know, wrong yet, except asking for it. But it was the thought of his heart that was wrong. And he had to repent, and we have to repent, not just of actions that we do that are wrong, but thoughts that are evil. And so that's the principle here. Because it's our thoughts that produce and that control our actions. And so that's the struggle that we're engaged in. And that's what the works of the flesh are all about. My will or God's will. And I have to let God have control over my mind. Well, second thing that he mentions in that list is thefts, which of course is stealing. Barnes says it's the taking and carrying away of the goods of others without their knowledge or consent. So being a thief, being covetous, being an extortioner, all of that is stealing, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. A thief is a person who steals from another. Covetousness is the root cause of robbery, and that includes defrauding someone. And so, you know, you may not be going into their house and stealing things, but you can defraud them in other ways. Extortion is just a kinder way to describe a thief, I guess you could say. It's the word itself, the original word, means ravenous or rapacious. And so it's a very savage kind of word. But we kind of see it, you know, as extortion is not really that bad. But it's just stealing, you know, with a pretty name put on it. So theft is, again, a work of the flesh. It's and such like. And it can take many forms. You know, when you cheat in school on a test, you're stealing somebody else's work. You didn't do the work yourself. You're taking from someone else. That's a form of stealing. Gossip can be a form of stealing when you steal another person's reputation. What you're saying about them is not true, but you make people think that it's true, and now they've lost their standing. You've stolen it from them. That's another kind of theft. Being dishonest in so many ways, in our finances, in how we give to the Lord, right? We can steal from the Lord. Will a man rob God? We read in the book of Malachi, and the answer was yes. They were robbing God. And so stealing is serious business in all the different ways that, you know, we may be a part of it. There's another thing mentioned here, which is being a false witness. And a false witness, of course, is a person who gives an untrue testimony, so a liar. So the idea is, if you're called, you know, in court to give evidence in a case or whatever, and you lie, perjury, right? But this is not just in a legal setting. Anytime we say things that are not true about another person, then that's what we are, false witness. Dishonesty is a work of the flesh. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are seven things that God hates, and one of those is a false witness. And so we have to be honest in our dealings with one another and about one another. And that's why gossip and, you know, tale-bearing and all of those things are condemned, because we may be spreading things that are not true. We may be doing it innocently. We don't know that it's not true, but we haven't verified that it is. Or we may be doing it maliciously because we want to hurt someone's name or reputation. But that dishonesty is a work of the flesh. Then he mentions blasphemies. Blasphemy means evil speaking, slander, vilification, speech that injures another's good name. And of course, we can do that to people, but especially when we think about blasphemy, we think about blaspheming God. And so it's to speak disrespectfully against God and his character and his nature. And obviously that is a serious sin, but sometimes I don't think we consider it maybe as much as we should. Back in 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14, we're told that David's sin led others to blaspheme, that what he did was wrong in itself and bad enough by itself, but also because of the example that he set, it caused other people to view God incorrectly. And so he was responsible for other people blaspheming God. And that's a serious thing to think about, that our actions can cause someone to think incorrectly about God or about Jesus or about the church. And so we don't want to be, you know, guilty of those things. Romans 2 and Titus 2 talk about those. Then there's foolishness that's mentioned. Foolishness, this one's over in Mark chapter 7, same list, but he has a couple of things that are different. But foolishness is the main one, and that simply means thoughtlessness or folly or recklessness. And again, it comes back to Christians are to be sober-minded, serious-minded, so we can be on guard against the attacks of the enemy. It doesn't mean that we don't laugh or have a good time or, you know, tell a joke or whatever, but it's the idea of allowing our thinking to become distorted so we're not seeing things correctly, or we're just being thoughtless about our actions and our decisions and not considering, you know, the consequences of those. Well, there are several others. We don't have a lot of time, so we won't read the passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 mentions reviling. A person who reviles is one who is abusive to another, trying to destroy their character or to hurt their feelings. Jesus, of course, was reviled, but when he was reviled, he did not revile again, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 23. And so people spoke ill of Jesus, but he didn't retaliate. Ephesians 4, 26 and verses 29 through 31 mention anger. Anger, of course, it's possible to be angry and not to commit sin, because that's what that verse says, be ye angry and sin not. But it's also possible to be angry and to commit sin. And so we can't allow anger to settle in our hearts until it grows and produces, you know, evil works. It will become very easily a foothold for Satan to get himself into our hearts if we allow anger to thrive there. That passage also mentions corrupt communication. Paul says, let no worthless, rotten word come out of your mouth. And the idea is that what comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. And so if we use corrupt communication, if we talk, you know, vilely, that's because that's what's in our hearts. And so Christians, we have to weigh our words carefully. Again, because we represent Christ, and also because our words will influence and affect people. And we never want to lead someone astray. And then I'll end with this one from Jude, verses 16 through 18, murmuring and complaining. This is and such like. It falls into the works of the flesh. Murmur means just that, to grumble or to complain. The word for complain means to manifest an attitude of discontent, expressing blame toward another, often God. And that's what they did when they wandered in the wilderness, right? They grumbled about every little thing that happened, and then they showed that they were discontent, and it was all God's fault to them. And you have to understand that when God brought them out of Egypt through his mighty power and was bringing them to the land of Canaan, they had no right to be discontent with that. In fact, they should have been overwhelmed with joy because of what God was doing for them. But they found every reason that they could to say that God is not doing a good job and we could do better and we want to go back to Egypt and those things. And we have to be very careful with that in our lives today as well, not to become discontent with God's plan of salvation or with God's pattern for worship or for the church or with God's instructions for our lives and think that we know better or God could have done a better job or whatever, because that reflects upon our view of him and his nature. And of course, it comes borderline to blasphemy and can become that, you know, very easily. And so some people complain about God's goodness and how he shows good to people they don't think that he should. Some people complain about the good works of others. Christians, like Paul, we have to learn to be content in whatever state we're in. Philippians 4, you know, 11 through 13. So those are just some of the things that fall under the and such like, you know, heading there. And there are many more, of course, that we could mention and talk about. Gambling is one of those. We just don't have time to get into that this morning. But anyway, it gives us this picture of, you know, the works of the flesh and what is connected to them. And again, Paul says that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we want to rid our lives of all of those things that are fleshly and instead to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So Lord willing, the next time, that's what we'll talk about. We'll focus in on verses 22 and 23 and the fruit of the Spirit and what those are and how that manifests in our lives. But we'll stop here and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time.